to the Romans, and it's the closing section of chapter 4, verses 23 to the end of 25. The phrase I would take as a text would be, "If we believe." I'll read the three verses. "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification." The verses sound a little involved. If you look at them carefully, they are really quite remarkable and very wonderful verses too. Now, I tell you, every week as we're going through this epistle, it is a great statement of the Christian faith, and it is a development particularly of the teaching of the doctrine of justification by faith. And it brings clearly to light the meaning of the life of Jesus Christ and the meaning of his death as well. Now, these three verses that we have are choice verses. I would describe them as verses that bring us to the very heart of the gospel and the value of the faith. The heart of the gospel and the value of the faith. They're verses, however, that have been admired by many people. And Martin Luther in particular made this statement about this verses 23, 4 and 5. He said, "In these verses, the whole of Christianity is comprehended." Now, there's so much to be said about so many wonderful verses, but here, in these verses, the whole of Christianity is comprehended. And yet there are verses that, after a very interesting theme about David and Abraham, that you could almost overlook them and jump to that exciting verse in chapter 5 in verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is a temptation to make that leap and go to that verse and not see the value of the verses we have here. What have we had in this chapter so far? What the apostle has done, he has taken two very daring examples. One is Abraham and the other is David. Now, the Jews literally hero worship these two characters. Abraham was known as the friend of God, and David was known as a man after God's heart. And if anybody dared criticize Abraham or David, they would be in trouble. Yet Abraham could be quite deceiving in his ways. He pretended at one time that his wife was his sister in order to avoid an awkward situation with another king. And David also cheated by putting a young man on the forefront of the battle in order to steal his wife. These terrible things. And yet, through it all, they were forgiven and they became men of grace. And you might say, well, what are they? Are they sinners? Yes, they are sinners. But in this verse, it shows what a sinner really is. Ungodly. Now, we very often think of sinners, as, oh, I've committed this sin, and I've committed that sin. Well, that's all right. But it doesn't really give you the full picture of what we are. That unless we are forgiven people and are right in the sight of God, we are actually ungodly. Now, very often we reserve that word ungodly for the outrageous person with appalling behavior from our particular standards and our ideas. But ungodly means to be without God's grace, without the knowledge of his grace, without the knowledge that our sins were forgiven, and without his imputed righteousness or his purity counting for us. Now, all men in the sight of God are sinners. Indeed, we are ungodly. With David, it takes Psalm 32, and I mentioned to you Abraham already. And in both, we have what was imputed for righteousness. But for Abraham, we have the detail in verse 22. "And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." God had made a covenant with him. He made a covenant with Abraham, remember. Do you remember that remarkable verse about David also? It's I'd like to preach on it, but its translation in any of the versions really isn't exactly as it is. And it says that a bit complicated, but I do like it as it says in the Authorized. And it goes like this: even though my house has not been so with God, yet thou with me hast made an everlasting covenant. The tremendous words, aren't they, as they are in the Authorized, and probably do bring out the heart of the meaning of that complicated verse. But he's saying something like this, you see: even though I haven't got a lot to boast about, and often failed the Lord, and indeed with my children and my family also, even though my house has not been so with God, yet thou hast made with me an everlasting covenant. And it's that covenant, you see, it's that relationship. And so here we have, as a result of all this, these men were given the gift of faith. And it is imputed, is counted to them for righteousness. And so that they are right in the sight of God. Now we go from there then. Now, it was not written for his sake alone. Why am I talking about Abraham, he said? Why am I talking about David? He said, well, these things are not written for them alone. If Abraham needed grace, he said, you do. A friend of God. If David needed grace, a man after God's own heart, you do. And so what he's saying is this. He's taken the prime example, you might say, from the history of the Jews, children of Abraham and David, the greatest king that ever could be. And he takes as examples, if they needed God's grace, do you not need God's grace? If they needed the righteousness of Christ, do you not need the righteousness of Christ? This is not written for them also, but it was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him. But, verse 24, for us also, for me, and for you. For us also, these things are written that we might understand the wonderful grace of God. Now we have to have words. I know today we're living almost, I know, in a very, very noisy society where there are millions of words thrown about, but in one way we are living in a wordless society. Maybe you're surprised I say that. But what I mean by that is this, that there are lots of nonsense words. But when it comes to anything of really any importance, it seems if we resort to pictures and to images and to feelings and emotions and forget the value that God has put on words. He puts his truth in what we call, and we give it the singular, the Word. The Word of God. And he does that because we are thinking creatures. He's granted us intelligence and consciences, and that we are fearfully and we are wonderfully made. So he doesn't tell us, as has been advocated in this century, leave your minds, when it comes to religion, leave your minds outside the door. No, bring your minds in and use them with all the energy that you can and give your most diligent attention. He's a God that has words. And Jesus Christ himself is described, isn't he, as the Word. Now then, what have we here, just for a little while? I've got three little headings. God instructed all this. Faith in God. This message is simple this morning. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So here's our initial statement here that initiates all this under God's instruction. This imputation of righteousness, this counting me right with God, this allowing me to have peace with God, this allowing me to be acceptable in the sight of God is conditional in the sense, if we believe. Now, believe what? Now, there are many subsidiary answers you can give here. But when it comes to the final analysis, if we believe on him. You see, do you remember that verse about Jesus Christ? To bring us to God. He died on Calvary and rose again to bring us to God. So that is the end of our journey. That is our destination. Now, not in any way belittling now the Spirit or the Lord Jesus Christ, and thinking of the Godhead as well, but the exercise of the Holy Spirit, our Holy Spirit energies, the redemption, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, are in order to bring us to God. And so in this great epistle here that starts by telling, this is the gospel of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But for us also, we shall also have this purity and righteousness counted for us if we believe on him. And what did he do? That raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, that'll need explaining, but I'll do that in a moment. So, we're here now, the great object of our idea here now is this. If we believe in God, do you believe in God? Start there. If we believe in God, but it's very particular here, that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It is essential to see that everything starts with God, and the work of Jesus Christ is to bring us to God, and everything must end with God. God is the initiator of this great gospel. Christ works out this great work of redemption. And then we are brought to God. So it begins with God. There is this divine loop, as it were, and ends with God. So he says, have faith in God. Now then, it particularizes here. Faith believes in God, but particularly we could have any concept or any idea of God or gods. But this God that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So now we're quite clear. It is the God of the scriptures that we're talking about. Because a person might say, ah, well, why not Allah? Or why not this, that, or the other? And we say, ah, no, no. But to believe in God, there is no other God. They are just merely in our imaginations. But to believe in God that raised up Jesus from the dead. That God. And that only God to believe in him. So we go from the general to the particular there. Now, by implication, the importance of believing the fact of the resurrection. How important is it? Now, every now and again, I mean, I was steeped in this in the college I was brought in. They would never say that they didn't believe the virgin birth. Very clever. They would never say they didn't believe the resurrection. They would never say that they didn't believe that Jesus Christ died on Calvary, and would be very enthusiastic about the hymns. And I can remember a challenging one that the professors say, why do you say that you don't believe in the actual virgin birth, but in the concept of purity? That you don't believe really in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, but it's an example of self-sacrifice. And why do you say that you believe in the physical resurrection, where you only believe in the concept of a possible life after death? But where you do not actually believe, and this is what they say, they would call it true truth, that the physical facts are not important. But if you take the facts away, it collapses. Now that's why men of my standing were called fundamentalists. Because we believed in fundamental fact. I loved the nickname. I quite revel in it, actually. We believe in the fundamental fact of the virgin birth. The fundamental fact of his perfect life. And his atoning death. Propitiation. And his physical resurrection. Now then, the hymns denied it all. But by now, most of them have got new hymns. They call it an appendix. But it's usually the only one that's used. Well, I think anybody could sing them. Anybody who believes nothing or believes everything. I think anybody could sing them and it'd just leave you as empty as when you started. I just had a look at one this week. I've never seen anything like it. And by its side is one of the most wonderful hymn books that this world has ever known. And now it's a silence. But in a way, you see, there is a consistency. If we don't believe anything, why sing about those things? And if we believe them, there is a consistency, isn't there? If we believe them, because I remember saying a long time ago, why do you sing Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine? Well, you really should be singing Miserable Uncertainty, because we do not know if he existed. And I wasn't being sarcastic about it, I was being real because I felt so hurt at what was happening in my education. It is hurtful. Do you believe? Do you believe in God? Do you believe in God that raised up our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that it was a literal resurrection? Feel me. Feel me. Put your hand in my side. Put your finger in the holes in my hand and my feet. Feel me. A physical resurrection. Certainly glorified, but nevertheless real. In 1 Corinthians 15, are these words: if there be no resurrection of the dead, there is Christ, then is Christ not risen. Then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain also. Now, every now and again, somebody rather important with a big title might say he doesn't believe the virgin birth or doesn't believe the physical resurrection. But as far as I'm concerned, surprise, surprise, because that's how I was trained myself. You know? There's nothing new in that at all. There's always been unbelief in this world. The amazing thing is that these things are true. And what I'm asking you, are you staggering at them? Are you wavering to believe in God and to believe in the God who raised our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, from the dead? Romans puts it like this in 10 verses 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This great God. Now that's the first one. Second point is this: God initiated. Now God's message, if we then can go as far as the resurrection, what does it do? Does it not declare to begin with, if we believe, and I say since we believe, that God raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, this is an extraordinary thing. This is unique. This is an amazing thing. What did it tell me? It tells me that Jesus is God. That Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. That Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. And he has his place in the triune splendor. That they are one and yet they are three. That there never was a time when the Father was not begetting the Son. Nor a time when both were not sending out the Spirit. Yet there are unity in the Trinity, in a mystery that by faith we are able to accept without any kind of wavering at all. And yet to explain it is difficult. Many people have tried. And I don't see that we have to. I think it was Patrick, the patron saint of Ireland, describing the Trinity, had a lovely little way. He took a clover leaf and he showed, here are three leaves and yet they are one. I thought it's quite good, but you cannot really describe it in physical ways. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, yet they are one. To have faith in God. But what this does here, if this God then raises his Son from the dead, it then shows us that he regarded him and vindicates him as his Son. It establishes the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord, it is a proclamation of indication, this is my Son. It's as if we're taking out the words from the Gospels, and every now and again, God from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. So that there is there a recognition of him. But the greatest recognition of all is that physical resurrection. If a church or a denomination does acknowledge and believe in the physical resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it has taken away its foundation stone and sooner or later inevitably will crumble. It's bound to be. Or will change into some kind of social or humanitarian kind of organization. Now then, what does this do to the cross? Who was delivered for our offenses. This Jesus Christ. So now what we have here, look at the theme. This is why Martin Luther was so excited about it. This Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead. This is the one who died on Calvary. So Calvary now takes on a special meaning. The cross would not take on a special meaning if there had not been a resurrection. If there had been no resurrection, say, well, it was a sad end to what seemed to be a very wonderful story, and we're not very sure who he was or if God really owned him. But because God showed this great vindication, we now say, tell me now about the cross. Tell me now more about the cross. For this is the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we are given who was delivered for our offenses. In Romans 8 verse 32 it is put very clearly, he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all. So now we come to a gospel where we can say that Jesus Christ is sent to do this. You see, he is sent to do it. It isn't an idea he had after coming to this world. He is sent to do it. He spared not his own son. He was given over to death. Now then, he is without sin. Yet he allowed himself to take on many of the limitations of a human being. And one of the limitations he accepted was death. And that for him must have been a thing so amazing that there are really no words to describe, because I think it's Wesley that puts in his hymn, I'm trying to remember now, the immortal dies, I'm almost sure. Let me have a look. These remarkable words, here they are. 'Tis mystery all. It is. The immortal dies. How can you explain that? You cannot really, can you? Neither should we. Because you see, we have very limited little brains. Very limited understanding is limited by what we live on this planet and what we can peer into space. And then really, we haven't even gone into the outer fringes of space, have we? It is without end. We're ignoramuses, really, when you think of the knowledge that is. So of course there are mysteries. And here is one that you're allowed to ponder on. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain, the firstborn seraph tries, one of God's created beings. In vain, the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. And what has he got to say? 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, and let angel minds inquire no more. Even the minds of angels are not able to fathom the death of this. They look down on the amazing miracle of the immortal dies. He has two natures, a divine one, a human one. This death is extraordinary. This death is amazing. When we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, our richest gain we count but loss, and put contempt in all our pride. So what did he die for? My offenses. We are offensive to God. If God looked at us as we are, he's saying, you offend me. The sight of you offends me. He said, but I'm nice. I'm all right. I can see your hearts. You offend me. What does the cross do? It takes the offense away. Is that marvelous? It takes the offense away so that we can live and look on him. He pays a penalty for our total sin, the principle, the power, past, present, future, the totality of sin. And also he imputes or counts for us that righteousness which you could not wear unless we had removed our offense. So, there again, I've thought of another one that puts it much better than I could ever hope to do. Here it is in this hymn. And meekly bore our sins. Do you remember it? Fountain of never ceasing grace. And meekly bore our sins that we his righteousness might wear. That's a picture.
And so that meekly put our sins and the offences removed by his death on Calvary, in order that we might be able to wear the purity and the righteousness of our Lord and our Saviour Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 24, we have a fuller meaning of it, being justified freely by his grace, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, peace made at great price. What price? Through faith in his blood, to declare what? His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed to the forbearance of God. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who causes pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be? Now listen to these words. That thou, my God. Now this is not patripassionism. You know, there was a heresy called patripassionism where they made Jesus to be God. Now it's not that. It's venturesome. That thou, my God, the Father did not die on Calvary. All right. But he's referring to Jesus Christ in his deity as well. That thou, my God, shouldst die for me. This great God thinketh on me. Then lastly, God inspired and was raised again for our justification. So we started with God and we end with God. Now then, where, you might say, well, didn't Paul say somewhere else in Corinthians? He said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. There, so I say, you've lost your arguments. All this talk about the resurrection, there he says that all he preached was, that all I knew amongst you was Jesus Christ and him crucified. But I read from 1 Corinthians 15, the same book, a whole chapter on the resurrection. You see, it's like this. The cross and the crucifixion, the crucifixion and the resurrection are inseparable. Yes, they're inseparable. You see, we look at the resurrection and see the vindication. We look at the cross and see the reality. We look at the resurrection and we are comforted. They are inseparable. But why do we talk about one and talk about the other? They are separated only for our understanding and our appreciation. Because I've got to understand the meaning of the cross, or teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. I've got to understand what it means for him to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I've got to understand the depth of the penalty he paid for my sin. I've got to understand I live on the pardoning grace of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then I've got to realize that this is the Son of God, and that is driven home by the resurrection. They're inseparable, but for our understanding, we've got to have these words that help us, the realization of the meaning of the cross, and the miracle and the wonder also of the resurrection. God is satisfied in him. With the work in the resurrection, it's as if he's saying, not only do I own you, not only do I vindicate you, I am pleased. I am satisfied. My justice is satisfied. My holiness is intact. I remain the immutable God, the unchanging God. And these poor little wretches, I look on them as they are found in thee. So look and live. And we can look and live. Look on God and live. It also proclaims that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It proclaims that we are reconciled with God. Also, in that day, which is hurtling towards us, or shall we hurtling towards it? You know, before we know where we are, we're in eternity, aren't we? And God, I don't know what it's going to be like. We have words and endeavor to give some concept in our mind. But I know there's a general assembly. And I know there is a great and a glorious triune God. And I know there's a great heavenly host. And I understand something of the purity of God as far as my little mind and redeemed mind is able to understand. And I know that little me will have his turn in standing before God. and that I am accountable for my life of grace too. I know that as far as being forgiven is concerned, I'm able to say with Top Lady again, my name from the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience, that is on his obedience and blood, obedience to the law, his active obedience and blood, his passive obedience, my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. I know, and I know I must be that time also, but at the same time I do not know that we are assessed as Christians and there are rebukes and rewards, but we are in heaven by the merits of Christ alone. I know that is true, but I know this too, that because of the resurrection, I have a friend in glory, you see. We say, it's a risky thing to say. I was once pulled up for saying it. And accused of heresy, actually. Foolishly. We have a man in glory. Well, we know that this man is the Lord of glory, don't we? But we have a man in glory. We have our federal head, in a sense, one of us. Our federal head, who is also the eternal Son of God. But he is also not ashamed to be called the Son of Man. And there he is on the right hand of the Majesty on High, and he knows me by my name. And that's a wonderful thing. And he knows you by your name. There's no way that Abraham could have come to God, or David come to God, or Paul, or us, or anybody. Nobody could come. And so we come to that place, we say, oh Lord, look at my ungodliness, and have mercy upon me. And we come to that blessed place called Calvary. It's enveloped, is it, in the resurrection, isn't it? And we know we have peace with God. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies, who can explore the strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. Now then, it says here in Romans for Abram, he staggered not through unbelief. I thought I'd look up that word stagger. I didn't look so much the Greek at this time. I looked it up in the dictionary. I like doing that. Dictionary is very handy. I've got the English Oxford dictionary, so it's bound to be reasonable. So, I saw the stagger had two meanings. Well, they are related. The first word, stagger, was this. A person who's tottering about. You know, like we use the word hindrances and obstacles, and we interchange it. But an obstacle is something you can fall over. You don't actually fall over a hindrance. A hindrance is more of a concept. And now then, a stagger, you totter and you can reel from side to side. But then it changes and it showed its meaning that comes from that this can be a staggering thought that makes my mind reel from side to side. It's good, isn't it? So in a way, the physical and also the intellectual idea are here. So that you can see about when Abram was given promises from God, that he might have, when he first heard of Sarah and himself, he could have gone back like that and staggered a little. Maybe he did, I don't know. But certainly it meant that, what does it mean to say this is a staggering thought? This is a bewildering and an astonishing thought. But who is the one that makes it? God. And because it's God that makes it. Remember what I said to you, I think it was last Sunday, that there is no word for promise other than God. The word for promise is word in the Old Testament. And the word for deed is word. And God's word and himself are as one. So when God gives his promise, it's equal to the fulfillment of it. And God is in it. And God and his word are interrelated. So although it is astonishing and bewildering, these things, the physical resurrection, and we can say, Lord, I believe. The reality of the cross, Lord, I believe. Then, in the light of that great covenant of grace, in the problems of life, and difficulties, we look up And we can say, Lord, I believe that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Believe in God. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the wonder of thy gospel and thy word, and pray thy blessing upon our service for thy name's sake. Amen.